You will take out your scripture sheets. Now, how do I know that Paul wanted these 18 verses read as a paragraph? Because at the beginning he says, complete my joy, and at the end he says, rejoice, rejoice. In the center of this passage in red is an early Christian hymn or creed. Philippians was written in the early 50s, and only 20 years before were the events of Jesus. And so it would be several hundred pages of bibliography just to cover the scholarly materials written on the words in red. Now, why have scholars spent so much time here? Because it is an early Christian hymn or creed on what Jesus Christ has done for us, beginning with His coming down. And Paul has taken that piece and placed it at the very center of today's passage. And at the very center of the center is the cross. So follow with me. So if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if any incentive of love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then Paul quotes, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then Paul returns to his own thought. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a libation upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Joe Cummings is a very bright man, and I know that because of where Joe Cummings works. He's a member of the Faith and Culture Center at Yale University and has a special interest in respectful Christian witness to Muslims, among whom he lived for years. Joe once had a chance to meet the Ayatollah of Lebanon, one of the most influential Muslim clerics and scholars in the whole world. It was the day before the holiest day of the Shiite calendar, sort of like asking for an audience with the Pope on Christmas Eve. The Sheikh's secretary said Joe could have 5 minutes, and at 4 minutes and 55 seconds, he needed to be standing to leave. As Joe prayed about what to say, he looked out the window, and across the road was a banner with these words written in Arabic: the victory of blood over the sword. And he knew it was an historical reference. When the enemies of Muhammad's grandson Hussein came to kill him, he could have called on God to kill them. Instead, he laid down his sword and was massacred, becoming a sign of the forgiveness of the sins of others. So when the Ayatollah of Lebanon asked Joe Cummings what he had to say, Joe said, "Doesn't that banner out the window mean that Hussein won a greater victory by laying down his life?" "Yes," said the Sheikh, "that's what it means." "Well, this is what I believe about Jesus," said Joe. "He could have killed his enemies. Instead, he laid down his life for them in love and prayed for their forgiveness. I believe that Jesus is the key to break the cycle of vengeance in the world. The Ayatollah turned and told his fellow clerics, "I totally agree with every word this Christian man of God has just said." Joe then stood up because his 5 minutes were up. "Where are you going?" said the Ayatollah. "There's more I want to talk to you about." And Joe stayed for 2 hours. At one point, the Ayatollah of Lebanon brought up the death of 2 little boys on the West Bank who were killed by a misfired missile as they played soccer. "What do you have to say about this as a Christian?" he asked Joe. Joe replied, "I look at the suffering of all innocent victims through the lens of the suffering and death of Jesus. I might wonder at times if God has abandoned the human race, but in the suffering of Jesus, I see the sign of God's solidarity with all innocent victims of suffering and violence." The sheikh turned and again said to his fellow clergy, "I agree with every word this Christian man of God has just said." Now, when we, with humble boldness and the Spirit's direction, speak the truths of Christian faith in simple language, they carry with them the ring of truth. God provides the connecting points and convincing power, not us. Had Joe Cumming not been aware through prayer of the momentous occasion, and had the Holy Spirit not nudged him to look out the window to see the banner that said, "The victory of blood over the sword," he would have never had a link to this powerful Muslim cleric. But folks, how creative is the Holy Spirit and how perfect his timing, as 5 minutes became 2 hours because Joe Cumming was alert to the Holy Spirit, built a bridge to this powerful Muslim cleric. And it began with the idea that Jesus would rather absorb suffering than inflict it. And in him, all the innocent sufferers of the world have one who identifies with them and understands. So Christian witness is about preparation. It's about basically knowing the faith and having a familiarity with Scripture, but it's not primarily about having all the answers. It's about being available to listen to people. And as you listen, the Holy Spirit will bring you some point of connection for some facet of the gospel. And so you listen, and you're aware, and you're willing to be interrupted, and you're willing to say, "I don't know," and you're willing to tell people what Jesus Christ has done for you. It's a privilege, it's a job, and it happened to me several years ago at the Starbucks on Stratford Road in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. It was a Saturday. Lori's uncle had died, and I was to do the funeral later that morning. And as we normally do when we stay with her aunt, Lori sleeps in, and I get out and go on a hunt for a Starbucks. I was already dressed for the funeral. I had on my clergy shirt and my collar, and I had a new book under my arm titled Mark Middleburg's The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask. When in Winston, I usually arrive at the Cathedral of Caffeine sometime around 6:30 a.m., but today it was 8, and it was a happening place. College and med students with laptops, young professionals headed to work, women in high heels and pea coats, leggings and boots. It was a fashion show in Hunt of Caffeine. In front of me were 2 men in matching outfits holding hands. To my left was a short little woman, not 5 feet tall, in a red coat, dressed very conservatively except for the diamond stud piercing her right nostril. At first look, I thought it was some glitter, but it was not. It was a diamond. But what made me notice was what she ordered. Are you ready? It was a venti pumpkin spice decaf latte, Ethiopian dark roast with whipped cream heated to 180, and a holiday cup with cinnamon. And I chuckled and said, "That's quite an order." She smiled back at me. I then placed my boring order for a cup of coffee and moved to the right to pick up my coffee. And when mine came up, I turned to find a seat in the crowded Starbucks. And there was that little short woman in the red coat standing right in front of me, looking up at me like a little red elf. She stared at me and she said, "So, preacher, what's the question?" "What question?" I said. The questions Christians hope no one will ask. Isn't that the book you're reading? And it hit me. As we stood in line and she placed her order, she was reading the spine of my book. This is a God thing, I thought, and I'm called to the witness stand, so I went for it. I said, about a year ago, the Barna Group did a national survey of the questions that Christians most fear being asked. This is the book that came out of it. I'm using it to teach a class to high school seniors in January. I then decided to test her a bit, and I said, ma'am, are you interested in evidential apologetics? She knew what I was talking about. I was dealing with a serious woman with a ring in her nose who'd been snooping at my evidential apologetics book. And I asked, what's your interest? She said, my 14-year-old daughter, she's having a hard time believing anything these days. And I said, bingo! Thank you, Holy Spirit. Now, we're having this conversation, and by then about 15 or 20 people around us have just stopped talking and are leaning in to listen. Here's what you are to do, I said. Order this book. Read it out loud with your daughter a chapter at a time. Ask her, did she find the arguments convincing? Don't expect her to follow your faith. Expect her to learn to think critically about her own. She said, that's great. And then she picked up her venti pumpkin spice decaf latte, Ethiopian dark roast with whipped cream, heated to 180, and a holiday cup with cinnamon. And she walked out the door. And I stood there and I said, what just transpired? I think it was a moment of Christian witness where God used a pastor going to do a funeral on a caffeine safari to give the right book to a young mother whose 14-year-old girl was losing her faith. And a God who can do that is a very interesting God. You see, God, people, we have a God, the great triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is willing to come down to all kinds of people. Not disguised, but in human flesh, taking the lowest of places, a virgin's womb, a sheep's feeding trough, sucking at a young woman's breast, having his diapers changed, growing up in a hick village in an occupied country, laying down his life with soldiers who drove nails through holy flesh and enacted a political cartoon about what happens to people who claim to be king. God came down. God became vulnerable. God became weak. God became accessible. God had morning breath. God had childhood diseases and no dental care. God came all the way down into life, finally embracing our death on a cross so that His people could also come down into life wherever there are people and be available as a witness. Now, I ask people, why don't you speak about Jesus? They tell me, I don't know all the answers to all the questions that outsiders ask. And I say, you don't have to know all the answers. You just have to be willing to tell them what Christ has done in your life. The most convincing witness is not the books of the theologians or the ravings of a pastor. It's when you're at the beauty parlor or the ball field or somewhere, look at some other person and say, I don't have all the answers, but let me tell you the difference that Jesus Christ has made in my life. And you will know it. You'll be in line. You'll be at a party. You'll be at work. You'll be raking your yard. You'll be somewhere, and you'll get this, what I call a holy hunch. Your consciousness will shift. You'll be aware of the need of another person, and you will hear God nudge you in their direction. And if you obey that nudge and you approach in humility and love, something of a witness will happen. You know how rare kindness and courtesy are in our world? Do you know how rare it is to be unbusy enough that you can be interrupted? You are a witness. The world will never be won to Christ by Billy Graham's or pastor or TV evangelist or books. It'll be won by ordinary people in ordinary ways who wake up in the morning and say, Lord, my day is yours. And as I go about my affairs, I invite you to interrupt me so I can speak a good word about Christ to my neighbor or my son-in-law or someone who's addicted or someone who's mentally ill or a young person who's fumbling. You see, folks, we have this adventuresome God. You see, before there was the Big Bang, there was just God. There was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect communion and love. It's not that there was just space. There was nothing. There was no time. There was no space. There was just God forever living in the abundance and the fullness of love that is the Holy Trinity. And that love overflowed into a world, not because God needed the world, because God's full of love. And the world fell. And the God the Father and God the Spirit sent God the Son to come down. And the Son, who shared the fullness of deity, laid it aside and emptied Himself and took on flesh and lay aside the privileges and knowledge of deity to come hang out with us. So what is Christmas? It's a wrinkly, red, cheesy, newborn male Jewish baby about to be circumcised on day 8. Named Jesus. He did not bubble up out of human history. He is not the outcome of evolution. He has come from God to get near enough to make a difference. Can you imagine how that was to come down from deity and to become a human being with all the indignities that go with that? And then for 3 years he was out on the road, and then he went down again. He came down from God, and He went down into death. He went down wherever the dead are. He crawled up on an old rugged cross, and they squeezed the life out of Him, and He went down. He went down into death so that no one can ever say, I've been somewhere Jesus hadn't been. He gave up the privileges of deity and came down, and He went down into death. And it was like He was a fraud. Until some funny things were discovered on Sunday morning when the tomb was found empty and embodied resurrection appearances began. And so, folk, whatever corner of the world you live in, whatever the problems are, know that Jesus has come down into your world. We're not following some dead Jesus. We're not following some guy whose life is limited to the pages of the Gospels. The Jesus that we follow is alive. And if He's alive, He's available. And if He's available to me, He's available to you, and He's available at all times. All you have to do is call His name, and then you have to listen and wait and see what happens. Christmas, He came down. Good Friday, He went down into death. On Easter, He was gloriously raised. And in the ascension, He carries our humanity and welds it back into the heart of the Trinity. There's hope for human beings because there's resurrected flesh of Jesus at the right hand of God. Philip Yancey is a writer of many Christian books, and in one of his books, he tells this marvelous story. I learned about the incarnation in Christmas while keeping a saltwater aquarium. Management of a marine aquarium, I discovered, is not an easy task. I had to run a portable chemical laboratory to monitor nitrate levels and ammonia. I pumped in vitamins and antibiotics and sulfur and enough enzymes to make a rock grow. I filtered the water through glass fibers and charcoal, exposed it to ultraviolet light, and you would think, because all of my energy, my fish would be grateful. Not so. Every time my shadow loomed over them, they fled to the nearest cover. They showed me only one emotion, fear. Although I opened the lid and dropped in food on a regular schedule 3 times a day, they responded as if I wanted to torture them. I could not convince them of my concern. To my fish, I was deity. I was too large for them, my actions too incomprehensible. My acts of mercy they saw as cruelty. My attempts at healing they saw as destruction. To change their perceptions, I began to see would require a form of incarnation. I would have to become a fish and speak fish to them in a language they understood. What a great thing our God has done, that the Son came down and became a fish and spoke fish to reach fish like us. Will you become His follower? Will you let Him place you in strategic positions so you can tell His story? Be it to a Lebanese Ayatollah or a worried mother in Starbucks or the lady beside you in the beauty parlor. He wants you and He wants to use you. And I know no other way to explain my odd, adventuresome life but that He is alive. I want to know You, Lord. That's enough to start and then wait and see what happens. And that's all I can say. I've pointed to a reality I do not control. But if anything happens, it's Him that's going to have to do it. Take a minute. Consider praying the little prayer I've written. Lord Jesus, I surrender my whole life to You. Come and dwell in me. Amen. And when you've taken a minute for that, we'll sing together. Lord Jesus, this is Phil. I surrender my whole life to You. Come and dwell in me. Make me Your witness. Amen. The hymn we're going to sing was based on today's passage, so please stand.